This is the first part. My soul finds rest in God alone. Now, those of you with the ESV, it's pretty similar, that first part. It says, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. So we see we do have four words, my soul and God alone, they're the same, but there's a little bit different, it's just a little different flavor in the NIV. Plus, it became my life verse before the ESV was ever translated. So I learned it years ago, and it's just sunk in really deeply. I had a wonderful mother-in-law. Ann Ortland was a godly example to me. She was a pastor's wife. Plus, she gave me my wonderful husband, and she loved me in meaningful ways. And she's taught me a lot. She's with Jesus now, but she taught me a lot. One of the things she used to tell me is, Janie, most of life happens right between your ears. And by that, she meant the biggest struggle in my whole life is the one going on inside of me. We might think it's the outside circumstances, but it's really how I interpret those circumstances, how I respond to them. That's the biggest battle. And it will be impossible to develop healthy relationships with other believers in your church unless your relationship with God is healthy. So let's start there. My soul, the very first two words of this verse, Psalm 62:1. My soul. I want us to see two or three things about our soul. First of all, our souls are passionate. The human soul is so vast. It's so profound. It has immeasurable capacity for love and delight and all the passions that make us human. The Bible talks a lot about the human soul. Listen to these verses. Moses is repeating the law for the children of Israel right before they're to enter into the promised land in Deuteronomy 6:5. He says this, you probably could quote it, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Amazing. Okay. Joshua, after conquering in the land and beginning to settle in, he says this in Joshua 22:5, cling to the Lord your God and serve him with all your soul. Joshua 22:5. You see, our soul loves, our soul clings. It's from our soul that we learn to serve the Lord. Our soul is passionate. Our souls are the seat or the home of all of our feelings, both of happiness and of angst. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Psalm 103, verse 1. Have you ever been so happy you thought you could just burst? That was rising up from within your soul. Or at the opposite end of that spectrum. Job 7:11 says, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Both ends. Overwhelming joy and complete bitterness of soul. Your soul can feel great joy and profound bitterness. It's filled with passion. Jesus felt passion way down deep in his soul. He said this, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I do? Oh, Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come. That's from John 12:27. You see, the soul is the deepest part of our inner selves. And Jesus knows what it means to suffer there, way down deep inside where nobody else sees. Our souls are not only passionate, they're also very needy. You see, our souls are dynamic, they're active. They can change, they can expand and grow or shrivel and dry up. The human soul needs nourishment just as much as the human body does. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, the sons of Korah put it this way, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Your soul gets thirsty. your soul pants. That feeling of longing for someone to be out there listening, watching, caring, planning, that springs from our souls. Your soul can get tired and worn out. From time to time, it needs restoration, refreshment, renewal. Job 10:1 puts it this way, "My soul is weary of life." Or David, in Psalm 23, verse 3, "He restores my soul." Or Psalm 119, verse 7, talks about God's word reviving the soul, breathing new life into the soul. That means it needs new life. Our weary souls can be revived, restored, refreshed. Our souls are both passionate and needy. So those first two words, my soul, they're important. Don't skip over them. And the second two, my soul finds rest. What my soul finds rest in, what your soul finds rest in, matters deeply because it shows the inclination of our hearts. What do I turn to when I'm worried or bored or frustrated or angry? Sometimes it's the refrigerator. Sometimes it's my phone games. Sometimes it's the TV. What attracts and engages my soul? What attracts and engages yours? What diverts our souls from the truest and best in life? I like how Walt Whitman asks that same question in his poem, The Wound Dresser. I don't know if you're familiar with his poetry. I love it. He says this, "What stays with you latest and deepest of curious panics, of hard-fought engagements, or sieges tremendous? What deepest remains?" What deepest remains in your soul tonight? Your soul matters. God formed it within you. It's the eternal part of you. God does not want to empty your soul. He wants to energize it. 2 Corinthians 4:16 puts it this way, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are what? Eternal." What brings rest to you, your soul? How each one of us answers that question is very important tonight. How would you complete this verse if you were writing it? My soul finds rest in, you fill in the blank. Well, let's come to the three words that David used. My soul finds rest in God alone. The last three words of our verse. There have been times in my own life when my soul didn't find her rest in God alone. I found rest in tricking Ray into asking me out there at Wheaton. Or then getting him to propose to me. My soul found rest in getting a job once we were settled in Dallas, where he went to seminary. Or once I wanted a baby to carry successfully after I lost our first child at 6 months. I thought, oh, my soul will find rest if only God will give me a child. And then he did. And then I thought, well, my soul will find rest when these four children are happily serving the Lord. They're claiming him as their savior. Now they are. Now my soul will find rest when our grandchildren are. Do you see? There's always something out there that my soul is looking to find rest in. I love my husband Ray very much. I delight in him. He's praying for us all tonight. I treasure him. But someday, death will separate us. We'll serve the Lord together forever on the new earth, but in a very different relationship. God is the only constant in my life, and he will never leave me nor forsake me. My soul will only be at rest when I find my rest in him alone. Not God plus a husband, not God plus a baby, not God plus a job, not God plus whatever. The Bible invites us to find that rest in God, because whatever else my soul goes to for rest will eventually give way to death or decay. God is the only one who can restore us way deep down within. As Aaron quoted tonight from Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." We need to do that personally, ladies, for our souls to be able to find their rest in God. Isn't that an interesting way for the psalmist to put it? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, as women, we get this. Let me illustrate it this way. What if I just described one of my favorite treats? One of my favorite treats. Do you have Whole Foods here in Atlanta? All right, well, there's one near my house, and I love their brown butter chocolate chip cookies. They're big, they're thick, they're kind of crispy on the outer edge, but moist on the inside. They're perfect for dipping in a cup of tea. And, you know, I'm describing them, and you're saying, well, thanks a lot, Janie, you're just making my mouth water. But what if I actually had one, or one for all of you, I wish I did, but if I brought it out and I offered it to you. Oh, only I already ate some of it, sorry. But here's what's left of my chocolate chip cookie, sorry. But wouldn't that be better if you could taste it and see it? It's so much better to use all of our senses. That's what the Lord is telling us. Oh, taste and see. Don't just read about me. Don't just listen to other people talk about me. Taste and see that I'm good yourself. Take me in. Feed your soul with me. Now, how do you come to taste and see him? Well, Jeremiah 6:16 puts it this way. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your soul. Jeremiah 6:16. Ask, Lord, show me that ancient pathway. Oh, I want it. I want to find it. Please show me. There is a pathway that leads to rest. Deep soul rest. It's the pathway that Christ laid out for us before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yes. We need to read our Bible. We're going to talk about that tomorrow morning. We need to pray and meditate. But let's not be women who just let the truths of we see in Scripture be the focus of our soul's rest. Dutiful belief in God might change our behavior, but it will never bring a deep soul rest. Think of how James put it. The demons believe and shudder. You know, there's a difference between duty and delight. Are you familiar with the play Fiddler on the Roof? It's one of our favorites. And you know where the father comes to the mother and he's asking her, "Do you love me?" He's needing a little affirmation. "Do you love me?" And she says, "I cook your meals." And he says, but do you love me? "I mend your clothes." "But do you love me? I've given you all these daughters." And she kept telling all the things that she was doing for him. He wanted to know her heart, not her actions. What was going on inside? To find soul rest, God must become delightful to us. Let's ask him to help us. Let's ask him for that kind of delightful love in him. The Bible says that God will always answer that prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened. 2 Corinthians 16:9 puts it this way, for the eyes of the Lord, I love this, listen to this imagery, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Isn't that amazing? We won't even read that last sentence, but when you think of it, his eyes are flashing back and forth. He is eager to bless. To those whose heart is blameless. Blameless can't mean sinless, or we'd all be lost. What does it mean? It means wholehearted. It means completely his, desiring him as delightful, not just as a dutiful daughter. God gives strong support to those who want him. Not my better future is, and I fill in the blank, but my better future is God alone. Will I be open to that? Now, maybe we want to be. Why is it so hard to stay there once we get there? When I'm struggling to be open toward God in my own heart, it's usually because he isn't doing things the way, I hate to say this, but it's true. He isn't doing things the way I would if I were God. I'm sorry, but that's what I think sometimes. My soul isn't at rest with who God is and his sovereign control over all of creation. I'm not content with the job he's doing. Now, we know that God's sovereignty is his exercise of rule over all the world. Everyone who meditates on his sovereignty will soon come to a point where she will have to say one of two things. Either, I cannot rejoice and find my soul rest in a God who does not act in a way that, in my opinion, seems good and fair and loving. I just can't rejoice in that kind of God. Or the other response is, as God gives me faith, I will find my soul rest, my deepest contentment in letting God be God. I will trust him as my sovereign king, and I will stop shaking my fist at him. I think there's three reasons why we end up here sometimes. I know they are in my own life. Maybe you'll find yourself in one of these ways that I struggle with. First of all, we live in a broken world, and it makes me mad. We're fixers. We don't like the brokenness we see around us, and we can't understand why God doesn't fix things. We think if we can create our picture-perfect world around us, we'll finally be able to relax and be happy in it. Then my soul would be at rest. And so we work really hard creating that world and end up at the very least exhausted and sometimes even disappointed. We keep waiting and hoping that life will get better, easier, sweeter, and sometimes it just doesn't. Why? Why does life turn out this way? Because even in the most beautiful neighborhood, in the most wonderful family, in the richest, most privileged country in the history of the world, imperfections reign. Dogs bark at 2 o'clock and neighbors get mad at each other. Babies get cancer and teenagers have tragic accidents. Husbands leave their wives and our girlfriends play around with other men. We lose our jobs. Our stock market accounts fade away and dreams for retirement might go up in smoke. The house doesn't sell or the lab report comes back with our worst fears written across it. Our grown children have marital problems or our much longed for grandchild is diagnosed with severe autism. And on top of all that, there's fighting everywhere, from the halls of Congress to the sanctuaries of our church to behind our bedroom door. All we want is to be happy and live peaceable lives. Why is this world such a mess? Because it's broken. The only place where we can learn the truth about our broken world is the Bible. Now, some people, I know you are a well-taught church, But think through this with me as we rejoice in who Christ is and how, what he's given us in his Bible, in our Bibles. Some people think that the Bible is just a set of rules. Well, it certainly does have a set of rules in it, and there are a lot of good rules, and it shows us how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing, about Janny and what Janny should be doing. The Bible is not a behavior management guide. The Bible is not even a book about heroes. I love how Sally Lloyd-Jones writes about this in the Jesus Storybook Bible. I hope you all have a copy. Do you know that? You should get it and read it. Oh my goodness, you won't be able to put it down. It's so wonderful. But she talks about how the Bible isn't even a book about heroes. Now, there are heroes in it, but most of the people in it aren't heroes at all. They make big mistakes and they get fearful. They run away from their responsibilities. They leave their marriages. They break their promises. Sometimes they're even cruel. The Bible is God's story about his creative purposes for this world and how everything will one day culminate in a grand and eternal celebration of how good and beautiful he is. The Bible says that in the very beginning, you know this, God created a perfect world and he made people to share his perfect happiness and the world would be their perfect home and everything was perfect for a while. But God had an enemy who is so proud and full of hate and evil, and that enemy wanted to stop God's plan because he wanted to be God. You know the story. Adam and Eve lived in that perfect garden. God had given them only the one rule, don't eat from that one tree, because if you do, you will think that you know everything and you will stop trusting me. And then death and sadness and tears will come. God knew that if they ate the fruit, they would think they didn't need him and they would try to make themselves happy without him. Their souls would find rest on their own. Adam and Eve doubted God. They believed that what they should have doubted, and they doubted what they should have believed. They doubted God and believed his enemy, and they ate the fruit. And when they did, the biggest lie that's ever been told came into the world. God doesn't really love me. By believing that lie, they'd broken their relationship with God, and then everything else started to break and unravel and come undone and go wrong. And from then on, everything would die, even though it was supposed to last forever. We live in this broken world. Are you a fixer like me? I don't like anything broken. I try to fix everything broken, from teacups to relationships, but there's no way I can fix this imperfect world I live in. And that brings out two responses in me. I don't know about you. Tiffany mentioned one of these. I really identified with her. It makes me either angry or very afraid. Well, let me talk to you about a time when I was really angry with God. It's really very minor compared to what we've heard in our video testimony tonight through Tiffany, and it's really nothing compared to some of what you have gone through. But it was my own time when I came face to face with my sin of being angry with God. I didn't realize when I married Ray that I married a scholar. We met at Wheaton. I was 18. He was 19. He was a football player, and he didn't study at all. The only class he liked was Greek. I was very studious. I thought I was the one who was smart. And then Ray went to seminary while I finished up at Wheaton, and he changed. When he got to seminary, the Lord grabbed his mind, and he just became this scholar. And so he went through seminary, and he went on another master's after that, UC Berkeley. And then after two master's, he came to me and said, "Janny, I'd kind of like to go back to school." And I'm thinking, well, you've got a bachelor's and two master's. This must mean a doctorate. And yes, he wanted to get his doctorate. And so the Lord moved us, we had three little children at that time, over to Scotland. And the way we got there was we sold everything we had except his library and my piano. We sold our house, our furniture, our cars, our appliances, absolutely everything we had. And we moved. We each had two suitcases. That's what you could go free with, two suitcases in those old days, back in the ancient medieval times. And so we had 10 suitcases. That's what we took to Scotland with us. And we invested our money with a Christian investor that we'd been watching for a while and several of our friends had invested with. And things went great for 2 years. We were able to receive a monthly income. Ray could not work because he was on a student visa. So everything was great for 2 years, just going wonderfully. The month our fourth baby was born there in Scotland, our investor went belly up and lost all our money. And we were halfway through the program. We had no savings. Really, we had put everything into this PhD. And I did pretty well for a while. I just want to brag about little old Janny Ortland. For about a month, I did really well. And I'm just going to trust you, Lord, and I know you'll take care of us. But after a while, I really started fussing. And you know, it wasn't easy. We sold our car, walked everywhere, trying to feed four little kids, and we had no income. Now, the Lord, you can see, I'm clothed and in my right mind. I didn't starve to death. My children didn't starve to death. But in the 2 years of no income, I developed a very bad attitude toward God. You see, I felt I had given up everything for Him. Therefore, I'm almost afraid to say this, and I apologize to you. Therefore, I felt he kind of owed me something. I felt I had obeyed, I'd submitted to my husband's wish, I'd moved overseas, I'd sold things that were precious to me. Now, Lord, I did this, I'm following your way, now you come on. I have four children to feed. I'm willing to take a hit, but I don't want them to. So I felt God wasn't holding up his end of the bargain. Well, I was getting tired. We were walking everywhere, and Scotland doesn't have the best weather. And I would have to walk into the village, which was a mile away, to get our groceries, that kind of thing. And I was just getting tired. And frankly, I was sinning. And sin is fatiguing. It's a heavy burden to bear. I missed our family, and I just wanted to come home. It was Thanksgiving, Thursday evening. Now, nobody celebrates Thanksgiving in Scotland. Obviously, we're thanking because we're free from British rule here in America on Thanksgiving. So we didn't make a big fuss about Thanksgiving in our home in Scotland. But I wanted our kids to know about it, so we didn't have much money. I had enough money for flour and a little bit of cheese, and I made a homemade pizza. Somehow I thought pizza would be reminiscent of America. I don't know. I know it's Italian, but we couldn't afford turkey or potatoes or anything. Anyhow, I made this pizza. And that evening, our family called us on the phone. And Ray was talking to them and saying all the things he was thankful for. When I got on the phone, I just teared up and started crying. I'm really struggling, I told Mom Ortland. I'm really struggling. Friday morning came, the three older children went to school, and I was nursing Gavin, and I turned on the TV, the BBC, was showing pictures of the Ethiopian famine of 1984. It was terrible. And as I watched, I saw this dear mom on the side of the road. She was emaciated. Her infant was beside her, dying with his mouth open, so thirsty for something to drink, and his mother could not feed him any longer. She obviously was dying too. And then I looked down at my little rosy-cheeked Gavin, and I could drink all the water I wanted, and I could feed him. And oh my goodness, I was overcome. The kids came in, they always came home for lunch, and they found me weeping. They called Daddy. He came home and talked with me and prayed for me. I began to see that my relationship with God was not a bargain. It was not some sort of deal where I do one thing to get God then to owe me. My relationship with God was an invitation on His terms and His alone, on His terms and on His in His timing. Job 40, verses 2 and 8 says this, "He who argues with God, let him answer. Will you even put me in the wrong?" God is saying. "Will you condemn me that you, Janie, may be right?" Oh my. Or Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. "In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling," Isaiah says. Yeah, I had been unwilling. Let's repent of our unwillingness to let God be God in our own souls. Let's be women who will stop shaking our fist at the God of the universe, and let's ask Him to enable us to lay our anger down. I'll finish that Scotland story by just telling you this. As the Lord worked in my heart, I wrote out a letter to Him, my anger to Him and my apology to Him, my repentance because of that pride and anger. And I brought it out to our little garage there in Scotland, and I burned it as an offering to Him, saying, "With your grace, I'm going to keep my fist down, and I'm going to try to keep my hand open to receive whatever my good King brings." Now, another response we often have, at least I do, if I'm not afraid, I kind of learned the agony of sitting in fear of God, of anger at God, the awfulness, the sin of that. But another response that I've had to work through is my fear. Not only does my broken world make me angry, it makes me scared. I believe fear is the chief enemy of the feminine soul. What if we had to live our whole lives in a world that never really satisfied the deepest longings of our hearts? If God is in control of everything, is it wrong to ask Him for things that I think would make me happy, like a husband or a child or a job or, provision of one sort or another? No, that isn't wrong, because God put those longings way down deep in each of our hearts. The desires for security, stability, those come from God, all those desires we feel. He made us, and He built those feelings deep into the human heart. He doesn't despise those feelings. He put them there first. The problem is that we look in the wrong places for the security and stability that every human soul needs. We think, as I said, when I finally get a man, when I finally have a job, when I finally get a good diagnosis, I get all clear on this cancer scan, when I have a grandchild, when I, you fill it in. But to create a stable life out of the mess we all make of our lives requires someone outside of the mess. We can't do this on our own, can we? That someone is Jesus Christ. He says it this way in John 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Right now, you are living in an imperfect world, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and someday I'm going to come, and I'm going to take you there, and we'll be forever together." Let me illustrate it this way. We have 15 grandchildren. Our 10th was born, little Isaiah Daniel was born with IUGR. Do any of you know what that intrauterine growth restriction? He was born very, very tiny and had to be in the NIC unit for a while. He's fine now, but it was scary at first. Well, I tell you, those parents, our son, Gavin, and his wife, Esther, boy, they were home preparing a place for him. Now, they would come and be with him at the hospital. They didn't want him to be alone, so one of them would be there with him. But they were preparing a nursery for him to come home. Everything was going to be perfect. And then one day they would come and take him home to the place that they had prepared. Surely, our Father is preparing a place for each one of us. He has us in mind. He has you in mind as he's preparing a place for you. If you know Jesus Christ, your true citizenship is in heaven. You're an alien here on earth. We live differently as aliens. When we lived overseas, some of you have lived overseas, I'm sure. You live more lightly, don't you? You don't buy a lot there because you know then you have to ship it home. You just live differently. Things that irritate you about life in a different country, you can accept because you know it's not going to be forever. It's temporary. Well, we're aliens here on earth. If we really believe that Jesus is preparing a place for us, then we can put up with things down here. We can give up our slavery to self-interests and fears, and we can enter into a deeper, delightful, fuller kind of living that reaches beyond the physical. You see, either Jesus becomes enough, or he's not enough, and we spend our lives trying to make up the deficit and fill the void that we believe he won't fill for us. Let's not let various human fears control how we think about life. Let's ask God to make us women who think above the what ifs. Let's not let our difficulties and trials control our mental well-being and our emotional stability. Mom Ortlund was very wise with me one night when I was fussing and complaining about a job change that I was really worried about. She looked at me and she said, "Oh, so Janie, now you want to end the sin, you want to add the sin of worry to the sin of what those men are doing to you and Ray? Don't you know, Janie, that the Bible says, fear not, more than 365 times? I didn't know that. I hadn't counted or didn't look it up. She said, that's one for every day. So you can go through this next year and every day, fear not. Oh, Mom, thank you. I needed that. You see, the opposite of fear is not courage. You can't just drum it up. I'm just going to try harder. The opposite of fear is faith. Faith is what will replace our fear. Faith in the one who put into our hearts that yearning for a perfect place. Faith in the one who knows a perfect world can only remain perfect with perfect people in it, and we are not. Faith in the one who says, I will die to take your imperfections upon me, and I will give you my perfection so you can live with me forever. Now, how does Jesus take our imperfections? You know this, but oh, let's restore our souls with these truths. Let's renew it in our own minds. Jesus creates a longing in our hearts, a way to see the truth about ourselves and the truth about him. And then he asks us to own that truth as our own, to really believe it, way down deep where it matters. Sometimes that's hard for me, and I just have to tell the Lord, I've blown it again. I'm sorry. Help me. You see, I tend to blame, I don't know if you ever are like this, but I tend to blame all the imperfect people and imperfect circumstances around me. And sometimes I just have to tell them, Lord, I'm sorry about blaming everybody else. I just need to tell him, maybe you do too tonight, that you need him, you want him, you want to trust him. You don't trust him very well yet, but you want to learn to ask him, help my unbelief, dear Lord. Will our worlds, the side of heaven, still have problems? Yes. I can't promise every earthly longing you have will be fulfilled exactly according to your desires, but I can tell you this tonight, dear friend. God loves you with a personal and powerful love that can so fill your soul that no matter what your circumstances, Jesus will be enough to see you through. The human heart is naturally wired to diminish God. Compromise is so automatic that we don't even recognize it. We find his promises unrewarding and his word boring and his church sometimes disagreeable and his expectations sometimes demanding. But we are part of something vast and glorious. The Son of God was chosen in eternity past to be your Redeemer, my Redeemer. 1 Peter 1:20 says, in eternity past, God set in motion a loving purpose for you. God wants to set your heart on fire for him. Let me conclude my message tonight this way. There's a wonderful women's book called Lies Women Believe, and one of my own personal heroes, Susan Hunt, wrote in there, and I'd just like to paraphrase a little bit of her words. So these are not my original words, just paraphrase slightly rather than reading her whole section there. She teaches that all of this world's history is a story of redemption. This story is much bigger than you and me. We are not the main characters in the drama of redemption. We're not even the point. But by God's grace, we get to be part of it. Our subplots here, my life, your life, they're integral to the whole. It is far more significant to have a small part in this story than to star in my own puny production. This is the cosmic story that will run throughout eternity. Each of us must ask herself, will I play my part with grace and joy? Or will I go for the short-run, insignificant story that really has no glory in it? You see, some days heaven's going to come down. And God is going to mend this broken world and make it our true, perfect world once again. Isaiah 35:10 says this, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sadness will flee away. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Really, the Bible we hold today is just the beginning. Jesus ends the whole Bible by saying, surely, I'm coming soon. Are you ready? Are you ready for your imperfect world to be made perfect again by him? Let's come to him tonight in our own brokenness, with all the dreams, with all the ways we would fill in that verse, my soul finds rest in God alone. In all our anger, in all our fears, let's come to him and lay them before him. Let's give it all to him. And let's ask him by his grace to help us be strong, faith-filled women who can say, with your help, Lord, my soul will find her rest in God alone. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 62. We thank you for David's affirmation of where he finds his soul rest. We need this verse, Lord. Would you help us? Would you open our hearts to finding our rest in you alone? Would you help us to taste and see that you are good? Would you turn our dutiful obedience into delightful joy? Oh, Lord, we want to taste and see that you're good. Fill our mouths, fill our eyes, fill our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.